If you can turn to Philippians 2 for today, it's always good to have your Bibles open. It's good to see everyone. We were gone last week for Thanksgiving weekend, and I feel like it's been a really long, I feel like it's been a really long time, so I feel really good to be back and to see everyone. We're in Philippians 2, and like I said, this is the very first week of Advent in the liturgical calendar. As I mentioned in the beginning, Advent is very typically a time to emphasize two themes. One is celebration. And the celebration part, all of us know. All of us know that Christmas is about celebration, that there's a lot of joy, that there's a lot of exuberance, that there's a lot of fun things about Christmas, not just because of the presents, but because in the church, we're thinking about, we're remembering that Christ has come. And that's an incredibly wonderful thing to meditate on and to think about, you know, as we get closer to Christmas. The other part is, the other theme in Advent is this theme of hope, you know, this longing and this expectation, this hope. And again, that's the part that I think we're not as familiar with, but at the same time, it's something that's an important part of Advent. With Advent, you know, at the very heart of what Advent is it centers around, it focuses on the birth of Christ. And the birth of Christ is very unique in the sense that the birth of Christ is what we call the incarnation. The incarnation is a doctrine that tells us that, you know, that God became man. And, you know, as I was thinking about that this week, as I was meditating through some different things for the last couple of weeks, the thought kept coming back to me, and this passage came coming back to me, Philippians 2, of how amazing it is that happened, that God became man. And I think the part that I kept fixating on in the beginning was just the fact that, you know, the incarnation is about the fact that God, this powerful, all-knowing being, becomes a little baby. You know, that this being of immense power and knowledge and glory becomes a child. And, you know, in a lot of ways, children are cute and they have a lot of wonderful attributes. They're also really weak. I mean, have you ever tried arm wrestling a baby? Not fun at all. It's too easy, right? I mean, they can't do anything. They don't have it. I mean, that's, in a sense, that's kind of what we see with the incarnation, is we see God become weak. And again, that's not something that we normally talk about. And it made me kind of realize that as people, typically we don't like to appear weak. You know, we want to appear strong. We want to, you know, matter of fact, I can't remember if it was a month ago, 2 months ago. We took my son to this. It wasn't a football tryout, but it was kind of a football tryout. It was kind of an introduction into football. You know, for it was a high school, junior high, high school football team for homeschoolers, and they wanted to do this day where they had younger kids come in, and you know they played flag football. They showed them some different techniques about playing. And what my wife and I kind of commented on afterward was we were kind of laughing about the fact that even for these 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old kids, you know, they were out there on this football field trying to catch passes and learning how to defend. You know, we were talking about how, you know, even though they're 9, 10, 11, these boys had this, like, machismo. You know, they step out onto the field and they wanted to look strong, they wanted to look tough, they wanted to look like they knew what they were doing, and they really didn't. You know, they were just all over the place. But that's the instinct. You know, we don't want to look weak. We don't want to look soft. We don't want to look, what's the opposite of tough? Weak. And that's not just a men's issue. I think even when men get older, we still have that desire. We want to look strong. We want to look tough. We don't like the idea of presenting ourselves as weak and vulnerable. You know, that's not a very comfortable thing for us. But even for women, you know, women in different situations, you don't want to show yourself as being weak and vulnerable. You know, when things happen, you want to be emotionally strong, you want to look put together. And that isn't to say that things like fortitude, perseverance, steadfastness aren't important, because they are. But what I wanted to meditate on a little bit today and share a little bit today is that the incarnation is unique because it's about something different. It's not about fortitude, it's not about perseverance, and not about steadfastness. The incarnation, ultimately, when you think about what it is, God become man, it's ultimately about weakness. It's about the fact that God lowers himself, that he allows himself to go from this immense, powerful being to a baby, a baby that can't even take care of itself. And so that's really what I wanted to run through today. And basically, when we go through Philippians, I wanted to show you, first of all, I think Philippians tells us, first, what it means to be weak. When we talk about the weakness of God, I think the first thing it does is it tells us what it means. What does it mean to say that God became weak? What does it mean that God became vulnerable? Second thing we're going to see is we're going to see how it makes us weak. You know, the fact that God becomes weak, in some ways, it makes us weak. Third thing that I want to show you is I want to show you how the weakness of God makes us strong. So we're going to do those three things. We're going to see about the weakness of God, what it means. We'll see how it makes us weak, but also how it makes us strong. So first, the weakness of God, what it actually means. You know, what does it mean when we say that God has become weak? If you go into verse 5, let me read from 5 down to verse 7. Paul says this. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So if you notice, the part that Paul is emphasizing is the incarnation. It's the fact that Jesus becomes man, that he goes from being God who sits on the throne to taking flesh, to becoming this body. And in doing so, he becomes like us. And one of the most amazing parts to me in that's still mind-boggling when I think about it, is in verse 7, it says, "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." We find out that he does this voluntarily. You know, that God, this glorious being, voluntarily takes on body. He becomes weak for our sake. He becomes vulnerable. And, you know, there's a lot of parts to that. For instance, we could talk about the fact that, you know, God become man, you know, that the incarnation, there's a physical aspect to it, right? So we look at Jesus, and Jesus goes from, again, glorious God to being a weak little baby. You know, as I said, babies are very weak. And, you know, there's lots of kids here in our midst, and as they get older, they do get a little bit stronger. But even when they're old, I mean, babies are weak. Matter of fact, if you, one of the interesting things to me is when you have a child, when you have a newborn, newborns are inherently weak in every single category you could lay out. You know, physical strength, able to take care of themselves, all these different categories. But even in their bodies, they're weak. You know, they have that one little soft spot up here, you know? If you press it too hard, you can kill them. I mean, inherently, babies are weak beings. You know, there's nothing strong about them. There's nothing sturdy about them. There's nothing powerful about them. And yet the incarnation is about the fact that a long time ago, Jesus actually became that. And it's mind-boggling. I mean, no other religion talks about the fact that their God becomes, you know, some little child. No other religion. When you get past like this early stage, you begin to realize that for Jesus, being incarnated meant weakness. You know, there were a lot of things that he experienced as a person that he didn't experience as God. You know, as a person, as a man, he had to deal with pain. He had to deal with hunger. He had to deal with exhaustion. And then obviously towards the end of his life, in the lead up to the cross, he had to deal with physical suffering. And these are things he never would have experienced before. You know, he realized through this experience how weak the body is. You know, that's one of those things you kind of realize with your own body, don't you? You know, you begin to see how flawed, how weak your body is. You know, as it breaks down or as you hurt things, you begin to realize you're not indestructible. You know, so there's these physical ramifications of God becoming man, of this weakness that we see. We also see it emotionally. You know, not only in this physical sense, but, you know, Jesus coming down and becoming man also means that he experienced this emotional weakness. You know, in a very unique way, when Jesus became man, Here on earth, he experienced heartache and heartbreak. And it was very different than God. He experienced loss. He experienced betrayal. He experienced loneliness. He experienced despair. Matter of fact, if you remember the lead up to the cross, what happens? He's despised. He's rejected. He's humiliated. And that's not what we think about when we think about God. Again, that's very, very unique. No other religion has at the center of its religion God who comes down and who is despised and rejected and humiliated. You know, and we can talk about spiritual. And there's a spiritual weakness we see. Not that he's spiritually weak, but as a man, what happens? Jesus is tempted. And we know that he doesn't sin, but he is tempted. And the temptation's real. You know, I think there's a lot of people that want to say, well, when Jesus was tempted, he really didn't feel it. I mean, he was God, and, you know, it's weird to think that he was tempted, so I'm not going to think about that. I mean, he just heard it. They said, I'll give you the whole world. He said, I don't want it. No, Jesus was really tempted. You know, Jesus was genuinely tempted by those things. Matter of fact, there's been some people who've said, in some ways, Jesus was tempted more than we ever were. And you can say, how could that be true? Jesus is God. How could God, who is holy, be tempted by things that are these worldly things? Well, basically, the way that it works is, you know, for you and I, we feel temptation only until we give in to it, don't we? We feel it, and it increases, but only to the point where we say, you know what, I'm going to do it. And then we stop feeling that temptation. You know, Jesus felt temptation to a greater degree, not just because he was a greater being, but because he never gave in. So where you or I would stop, the temptation kept increasing in his heart. And you know, that's not to say that Jesus sinned because he didn't. We see that there's a difference in him being a man, that he became weak, that he was spiritually tempted, that he experienced spiritual warfare, that he even came face to face with Satan himself. And that's very different than his experience as God. And you know, all of this is extraordinary. I mean, no other religion talks about their God in these terms. Every other religion talks about a supreme being, a supreme force, and that supreme being is all the same things: powerful, all-knowing, transcendent, glorious. And it's only Christianity that has a God who has come down, who has become like us. Now, why is that important? I'll tell you, there's two reasons why that's so beautiful and why we need to know that during the season. The first is this. The fact that Jesus came down means that he knows us. He walked in our shoes. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what heartache and hardship feel like. He knows what loss feels like. And you know, that's one of the things that we forget. We tend to think that God is way up there, and when we go through our problems, we just say these things to him, and he doesn't really get it. Yes, he does. Matter of fact, Jesus knows more about suffering. He knows more about hardship. He knows more about difficulty than you ever will. And so when you bring it to him, he knows. I mean, that's so unique in Christianity. In other religions, they can say that their God knows, but if he hasn't come down, he doesn't really know. But Jesus knows. I think that's incredibly valuable for us. Second thing it means is this. Not only does it mean that God knows, it means that he truly loves us. And you could say, yeah, other religions talk about love too. Of course they do. But I would posit this. I would posit first that they don't really make love at the, they don't put love at the very center. And second, the love that we see in Christianity, or the love that we see in other religions pales in comparison to what we see in Christianity. One of the stories that I heard from Tim Keller that I love is he had someone come in to him who wanted to argue the merits of Christianity versus other religions, and basically he was kind of listening to her talk about the fact that, you know, that that God just should love, you know, that you know, regardless of what religion, you know, God loves. And that, you know, she wanted to believe in Jesus, but not a Jesus who would die, not a Jesus who would come to this earth and you know, get dirty with all the things of the world, not a God who would come and suffer and all these other things. So she liked the idea of God, but she didn't like all the ideas of the incarnation and the crucifixion, the resurrection. She thought they were unnecessary. God just loves. And he said this to her. He said, "So what has your God done to love you?" And she kind of didn't know how to take the question. She said, "Well, I guess nothing. I mean, he just loves." And then he looked at her and he said, "In that case, my God loves me more." And she was kind of taken aback. He said, "Why?" He says, "Because this is what he did for me." In other words, the fact that Jesus came, the fact that he stepped off the throne and put on flesh, the fact that he walked in our shoes, the fact that he lived in this world, the fact that he offered his life up, the fact that he died on the cross, and the fact that he rose again proves to us that he loves us, that his love isn't just pie in the sky, kind of megaphone down saying, "Hey, I love you. I hope you remember that." That it's real. And that his love is immense, because this is what he was willing to do. That's, in a lot of ways, that's what the incarnation speaks of. You know, if we believe in a God who comes down, it means that he knows us and he loves us. And that's what it means. When we talk about the weakness of God, him coming down, it means that he knows us because he's walked in our shoes and he loves us. Next point is, once you know that, I think the thing that happens is that truth, the weakness of God, the incarnation, it actually makes us weak. And it makes us weak in two ways. I'll tell you the two ways and I'll kind of explain it. It makes us weak in the sense that one, it humbles us. Two, it calls us to be humble. So first, the incarnation humbles us. You know, the message behind the incarnation, the message behind the reason why Jesus came is because Jesus came to save us from our sins. And the implication is he came because we could not save ourselves. I don't know if your household was like this. My household was like this. I had a younger brother, and we used to argue. We used to roughhouse. We used to get along really well, and then we'd have to have parts where we didn't get along very well. So there were times where my brother and I would be down in the basement. We would be playing video games, and then something would happen, and we would start yelling at each other, or, you know, he would jump on me, and or I would jump on him, and we'd wrestle around. And for my parents, you know, typically they weren't kind of in the room with us. They were upstairs, or if we were upstairs, they were downstairs. And they would, you know, hear this racket, and they would tell us to shut up. You know, they'd tell us to be quiet. They'd say, "What's going on down there?" And we would kind of explain it from a distance. "Oh, you know, we were doing this, and this happened." And one of the taglines was always, you know, especially from my dad, he would say, "Well, you know, you need to be quiet. You know, don't make me come down there." Right? That was always kind of the end line, is don't make me come down there. Well, what's the threat? Well, the threat is, or what the warning is that if it's bad enough, then I need to go. You know, right? If it's bad enough, then I need to go down there because only I can fix it. If it's so bad, then I'll go. Right? That's what the incarnation is about too. The incarnation tells us that we are worse than we could ever imagine. And you know, we don't want to believe that. We want to believe that genuinely we are good people. Matter of fact, we do it in a very unique way. You know, when we think about ourselves, what's one thing we do? We compare, don't we? We say, "Oh yeah, I'm not a great person, but I'm not like that person." Right? And we always find someone who's worse. Or we always find sins that are worse that we haven't committed that some way justifies. We say, "Well, yeah, I've stolen things, but I haven't killed anyone." Right? I mean, that's the one people go to. What happens to the person who kills someone? They probably go, "Well, you know, I'm not really that bad. I haven't killed a lot of people." Right? Well, what if you've killed a lot of people? They say, "Well, I haven't killed and eaten people," right? I mean, there's always another layer that you can add on to there. You know, I don't know what that person, maybe they say, "I don't kill and enjoy eating people." I don't know what it is. But, you know, there's always like another level that you can kind of look at and say, well, and basically it's this way of justifying ourselves. It's a way of trying to make us feel that we're really not that bad. But we are. And the proof that we have, the reason why that's not true in terms of thinking that we're okay, is that God himself comes. Now here's a God who, we never see that in Scripture. He never says, don't make me come down there. But the fact that he does means that we are far more messed up than we could ever imagine. It means that we are far more, and I'm going to use this word, and some of you are going to feel uncomfortable with it, some of you might even take offense to it, but it's true. It means that we are far more evil than we could ever imagine. And that's a word we never use of ourselves. But God came because what sin truly is, at the very heart of it, what sin is evil. It's rebellious evil. And not only has it infected us, it is us. And the only hope we have is if God himself comes down. The fact that Jesus came tells us that we are far more sinful, far worse, far more evil than we could ever imagine, that God himself would come down. And until you understand that, you really won't be changed. The gospel forces us to see ourselves as we truly are. And it's not until you can see yourself that things begin to change. But that's one thing it does. One of the ways that the incarnation makes us weak is it humbles us. It shows us that we're not who we think we are. The other thing it does that makes us weak is it calls us to be humble. Philippians 2 is basically this passage that tells us that we should be like Christ, that in our attitude, we should be like him. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, how does the sentence start off? He says, having this mind among yourselves, he says, this is how you should be. This is what your attitude should be like. And if you notice, what he accesses, he says, this is what your attitude should be like. You should be like Jesus who lowered himself. And so what is Paul trying to tell us to do? Well, he's saying that we should be humble. Not only that the gospel humbles us in that way, but we should also strive to be humble. It says, Jesus lowered himself, you should do that too. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that as Christians, as believers, the gospel should hit us in such a unique way that we don't think highly of ourselves, that we think of ourselves in a low way that enables us to then love and serve people. People that we would otherwise not love, not serve, people that we would otherwise not even notice, that we'd look down upon. And it's amazing how, even being a Christian, how hard humility truly is. It's a difficult thing. Humility is one of those things that it strikes at our pride, it strikes at our self-worth. But the incarnation makes us weak because we are called to be humble too. We are called to love and serve. Third thing that I wanted to wrap up with is not only does the incarnation, does God's weakness make us weak, it also makes us strong. If you go to verse 8 through 11, it says this. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what we see here in those verses is we see this incredible paradox. Jesus lowers himself. Matter of fact, he even dies humbly as a servant to the point of death, death on a cross. And what happens? God exalts him. So we see this very interesting paradox. And the Bible's filled with paradoxes. Remember, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. If you seek to gain your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life, you will gain it. We see all these interesting paradoxes. And here the paradox is Jesus becomes weak, but in becoming weak, he ultimately becomes strong. And it's this very curious paradox. Matter of fact, we see this weakness thing all through Scripture. We see the fact that God loves and chooses weak people to do great things. For instance, we have Abraham. God essentially chooses Abraham, who's a nobody, who's a nomad, and he turns him into a great nation. You know, we have David, who, when he fights Goliath, he's a young man. He's weak in comparison to the soldiers that are around, weak in comparison to Goliath, and yet God takes David and he defeats Goliath. He takes David, the runt of the litter, and makes him king. We see that God selects Moses, and even though Moses is impressive in some ways, it's not until Moses is completely in exile, you know, when he is completely marginalized from society, when he is off living ashamed on his own somewhere that no one else knows, it's then that God comes and then says, you will be my deliverer. You know, and we see that with Israel. What is Israel? It's this nation that at one point becomes grand and glorious, but what is it? It's a bunch of slaves. You know, God, one of the great kings, if you go into 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, one of the great, there's a few great kings, most of them are horrific and horrible. One of the great kings who brings renewal into Israel is an 8-year-old boy. At 8 years old, he's made king, and for 18 years, he brings revival and renewal into a country. And we see again and again that God chooses these weak people, these weak things, and he does great things through them. You know, in addition, what happens is not only does God take weak things and do great things, God takes weak things and he makes them strong. He makes them important. If God never worked with Abraham, we would not know about him. If God didn't lead David, we would have no idea who David is. You know, matter of fact, you look at the disciples, what happened to the disciples? They go from being people who are fishers, who are completely forgotten, unimportant, to men who change the world. And we see this paradox constantly. And the reason why is because this. You know, what the incarnation does is it does make you weak. You see your sins, you see your flaws, you see how sinful you truly are. You're called to be humble, but what the gospel also does is the gospel does humble you, but it also does make you strong. When you believe that Jesus came into this world, that he is God of gods, Lord of lords, that he stepped off the throne, that he put on a body, that he lived for you, that he died for you, that he rose again for you, it not only humbles you, it makes you incredibly strong. It breeds in you, it builds in you a confidence and a sureness. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when the gospel infiltrates your heart, your identity changes. You go from someone who doesn't have any idea who you are, what you're doing, to now know that you are truly loved by God. And no one else, what anyone else says, what anyone else does not shape you. You become a person who becomes confident, who becomes self-assured, who becomes who rests in the fact that the God of the universe knows and loves you. And you know, when you know that, it makes you confident to go out and do anything that God asks. You know, every single one of us in this room, every single one of us, we have a natural proclivity, we have a natural bent, and the bent goes either towards the humble side of life or towards the confident side of life. And those are nice words, right? Those are the nice words that we put on it. I mean, for some of us, you know, we feel like we're not really that important. And we kind of walk with our heads down a little bit and we slouch. And when we're around other people, we think that, wow, you know, I'm not as good as them and, you know, woe is me and you know, that type of thing. For others, they live on the other side of life, you know, head up and, you know, looking down on everyone. You know, I'm better than these people. And all of us kind of lean one way or another. You know, what's really interesting is if you live on the humble side, it's not, when you try to serve people, you know, you feel incapable, you feel like you don't have much to offer. And regardless of who you try to serve, there's a sense in which you can never really love people. You're always in fear. You're always in fear of what they might say or what they might see in you. You might be in fear of the fact that, hey, these are people who see right through me. And there's a fear. If you live on the humble side of life, You may do very well in life, but you're always fearful of people. You're always fearful that one day you'll be found out. You'll be exposed. And that keeps you from truly loving people and feeling comfortable around them. If you're on the other side where you live on the confident side of the scale, it doesn't matter whether you do well or not. You look down at the people around and you don't really love them. You pity them because they're not like you. And you can put that on whatever scale you want to put that on. You can put it on the scale of money. You can put it on the scale of accomplishment. You can put it on the scale of upbringing and breeding. You can put it on whatever scale you want. But if you live on that side of the scale, it is really hard to love people. You know, even in the church, if you're on that side of the scale, you go out on missions, you see people who are hungry, and you say, oh, that's too bad. And you find the capacity to love really difficult. You know, if you live on the humble side, you see certain things about yourself, but there are lots of reasons not to be as humble, not to be as like downtrodden, right? If you're on the confident side, there's lots of reasons for you not to be as confident as you are. But you know what the gospel does is the gospel allows you to truly love. And the gospel allows you to truly love. It allows you to truly serve. It allows you to truly love. Because for those who are on the humble side, the gospel says you no longer have to fear. You no longer have to fear. You are sinful, you are wretched, but so are they. And the gospel begins to even that out, and you begin to feel in your heart a confidence growing, not because you're better than them, but because we're all the same. And all of a sudden, you don't feel scared by people who have these great accomplishments, who have money in the bank. They need Jesus just like you do. And all of a sudden, you no longer fear them. You can genuinely love them as people. You can serve them. You can give yourselves to them, not expecting anything in return. And there's a difference. If you're someone who's on the confident side of the scale, what the gospel does is the gospel allows you to love people too, because what it does is it doesn't raise people up. It brings you down. But all of a sudden, in bringing you down, it makes you strong. It gives you the ability to no longer pity people, to no longer look at people and say, oh, that's too bad. You know, I have a lot. Let me give you a little bit of what I have. You know, what the gospel does is it makes you realize that there's very little great inside of you. And for the first time, you begin to see people on equal footing. And when that happens, you find yourself no longer pitying people, you find yourself truly loving people. And truly serving people. And you see, that's one of the unique things that only the gospel can do. Only the gospel can take us from positions of fear and pity to genuinely loving people. And the way that it starts, the way that change happens, is we answer this question. And the question is this: how do you know that God loves you? How do you know that God doesn't pity you? How do you know that God doesn't just look down, oh, look at those people, they're so sad, I should do something because they're so sorrowful, and how do you know that God isn't like that towards you? Well, again, you go to this passage and you go especially to verse 7, it says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how you know that God loves you. That's where the weakness and the strength come from. Because for Jesus, it wasn't pity. If it was pity, he would have just sent something our way, not caring enough about us to actually do something. But Jesus came. He took on human flesh. He lived in our shoes, and then he died for our sins. If you really know that, if you really believe that, if you really believe that that's true, if you really believe that he did it for you, then you will never question whether God loves you or not. And if you know that God loves you, it will make you both weak, humble, and strong. And in doing that, you will finally be able to genuinely love people. That's one of the reasons why, you know, that's one of the reasons why we as Christians have incredible resources to love people. What's that resource? Well, we know that we are loved. And out of that love, we then turn and love others. As I mentioned, all of that comes from what Jesus did for us on the cross. And as we take